Let's turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 12 and verses 49 to 53. Luke 12 and 49. I've come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to undergo. How distressed I am until it's completed. You think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on there will be five in one family, divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He was a 19-year-old soccer player, and he suddenly found himself beginning a Premier League game. The two regular strikers were injured, and he was called on to come and play against the top team in the Premier League, and the halfbacks were all international players. What a baptism for a young player. She was an understudy for the leading soprano in the Colosseum, singing each night in the chorus. But one night, just half an hour before curtain up, then the prima donna hurt herself, and she couldn't sing. This unknown singer was suddenly brought out of the chorus, dressed in the most sumptuous robe, and she was singing with a Pavarotti tenor, and the President of the United States was in the audience. What a baptism for a young girl. The leading counsel in the case at the Old Bailey, a case that gripped the nation, developed a throat infection, couldn't speak in the summing up for the prosecution. In the last day of the trial, a young barrister had to take his place. He had to present all the arguments that they had carefully marshalled, the witnesses that they had brought together, to prove without any shadow of a doubt to the jury that this man was really guilty of the horrible crime that had gripped the nation. What a baptism for a young attorney. Our Lord Jesus here speaks of a great event that lay before him. Something which he knew about, which was not unexpected at all. And he describes it, I have a baptism to undergo. What's he talking about? Well, let's clear away some of the muddle, some of the misunderstanding here. Firstly, he was not talking about water baptism, because he had already been baptized at the beginning of his ministry. For 30 years he worked with his father in Nazareth. He was a carpenter, a joiner, and now the end of that employment had come, and he said goodbye to his mother and to his brothers, and he'd gone down to the River Jordan, where a distant relative of his, a man about 6 months older than himself, John, had suddenly been raised up, and he was preaching a gospel of repentance and faith in God. God who forgives repentant sinners. And all of Judea was stirred, and all of Jerusalem went out into the desert and down the valley to the River Jordan to hear him. And they were all gripped by the earnestness of this man. The gift of prophecy had been silent for four centuries. It had lain dormant at a barren time in the history of the people. They were known for their prophecy. They were known through the ancient world. Egypt and Babylon and Assyria, the Medes, the Persians, they all knew that there were these extraordinary prophets. There was Moses. There was David. There was Samuel. And there were other prophets then that had written works that the National Library are still full of commentaries interpreting what they said. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, the prophet. The men who made these prophecies always prefaced their remarks by the phrase, thus saith the Lord. They were conscious that they weren't original in what they said. Their messages were derivative. They were messenger boys. They were born along, they believed, by the Holy Spirit, and they wanted to say exactly what God had given to them and to deliver that to the people. They hadn't invented these words of theirs. The God of Genesis 1, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, he's not silent. He speaks. He spoke through Moses and through Samuel and David and through the great writing prophets. He spoke. He reveals his heart to men and women so that this nation knew who Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, was. And when John began his preaching, people knew that there was such a similarity. They heard that distinctive tone of voice that the men who'd really been in the presence of God brought with them. The conviction with which they spoke, the integrity with which they opened up God's law. And there was a wave of excitement which broke through the whole nation, because the prophet had said that one will go before the Messiah when he comes. He would prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. He'd make rough places plain, and the crooked will be straight, and every valley will be exalted, and the mountains and the hills will be laid low. He's talking about then the awful divisions and the darkness and the depths, the valleys of immorality that we succeed in building for ourselves. And so here was this man, and he was preaching maybe the Messiah would be coming soon. And they were convicted. They were convicted as they heard him speak, because people who confessed their sins and were baptized by him said to him, "Now, how should we live?" And he told them very plainly how they should live. He said to the soldiers, "Don't make false accusations against people." He said to tax collectors, "Don't grab more than you are able." He said to ordinary people, "You be content with what you have, and you give to other people in their need." He didn't expect some emotional religious spasm and a baptism, and then they lived subsequently in the months and years ahead just as ungodly as anyone else. He didn't want that. He wanted a change of life, a life characterized by love and patience and peace and gentleness and goodness and trust and prayerfulness and worship. He wanted that. John wanted them to show the reality of their faith. So Jesus went from Nazareth down to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And there was a line of people waiting, and Jesus joined the line. There was a blasphemer, and there was a thief, and there was a fornicator, and there was an idolater, and there was a crook, and there was Jesus. And they came one by one to John and spoke to him, and he baptized them, and then Jesus. Well, now, John was an imposing figure. John took your breath away, that big beard and the rough garments he wore. But there was one person he was in awe of, the holiest man he'd ever met, the most loving man, the most God-filled and God-centered man that he had ever known in his life, this second cousin or so of his, Jesus from Nazareth. And when he saw Jesus, he balked at the demand that he was making to baptize him. He said, "I need to be baptized by you. Not me baptize you," he said to him. He talked of Jesus like that. He said, "The latch of his shoe I'm not worthy to untie. The most menial servant duty, I shouldn't do it to him. He is so great." He said, "He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. I just use water. That's only a sign of the washing and the cleansing of our inward life that he's able to give." Jesus said to him, "It's all right. You suffer it to be. Let it be like this now. I've got to fulfill all righteousness. I've got to live a righteous life." And Jesus was taking to himself a sinner's religion. He was standing with us. He'd come among us to identify with us and to be baptized. So he had nothing to be washed off. And when he was baptized, God was so pleased with his life that he spoke from heaven. People heard the voice of God. You know, they'd heard it back in Sinai. Adam had heard it in the beginning. They heard the speaking God. He said, "You're my beloved son. I really love you so much. I'm so pleased with you." That's what he said. Those words to Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus. It's a sort of Trinitarian picture here. Trinitarian here, aren't we? There's the Lord Jesus being baptized. There's God the Father speaking. And there's the Holy Spirit coming on him to equip him to live this life I've been describing of integrity and holiness and godliness. So I'm saying to you, Jesus had already been baptized by water. So when he says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with," he wasn't talking about water baptism. And when Jesus said these words, he wasn't talking about a baptism of fame and glory, like how I began, the baptism of the young boy who strikes a goal against the greatest defenders in the country on his initial appearance, or the girl who's the understudy and then she sings and oh, everyone is thrilled and the papers are full of a new Maria Callas that's been discovered. It wasn't like that at all with Jesus. He didn't seek fame. So many of your friends, you know how they want to be famous, and they want money. In their naivety, that's what they want in life. Jesus didn't want either. He really didn't want either of these things, and we see that in a number of ways. We see that in the way that he dealt with people who would come to him to be healed. He went, for example, to a little town where the synagogue official had a daughter who was desperately ill. A man's name was Jairus, and he came to Jesus and he invited Jesus to come with him quickly to his house to heal his daughter. But while they were going there, two of his servants came to him and said, "She's died, I'm sorry, she's died. Don't bother the teacher any longer." But Jesus said, "Only believe. Come on, we'll go on still." They went into a room which was full of professional wailers, howling and weeping, making a great fuss, and Jesus drove them out. He said, "She's not dead, she's only asleep." And then with Mr. and Mrs. Jairus and his three disciples and himself standing around the place where the girl lay, he put his hand out and he lifted her up and he healed her. "Give her something to eat," he said, "a little 12-year-old. There she was, embarrassed to have these strangers in her room. And then Jesus said to Mr. and Mrs. Jairus, "Don't tell anyone about this." Now that's tricky. How, when everyone knew, when the wailers knew she was dead, when the servants knew, when there was a desperate spirit of sadness everywhere, how could you keep such a thing silent? It was done. But Jesus was urging them not to go into the details of what had happened in the upper room. Not to speak about those things. So when she went to the Jewish Ladies Weavers Guild the next week, and the women came to her and said, something happened in your house. She said, "I can't tell you about it." When a reporter from the Jerusalem Post came down, and he wanted a report because he'd heard something unusual had happened, Mr. and Mrs. Jairus wouldn't say anything about it, because Jesus needed time and he needed freedom. He had 12 men to instruct and teach, and he couldn't be chased by Herod's soldiers from one cave in the wilderness to another. He couldn't survive like that. He needed time just to relax with them and have tutorial groups and instruct them and help them. So he told people, "Don't tell anyone." You often find him saying that. "Don't tell people about this. Keep it to yourself." He didn't itch for fame. He didn't want his name on everyone's lips, so they spoke much about him. He didn't want to be the subject of conversation with the women at the well and men who stood around the gate. He just wanted to keep it all under wraps. He wanted to buy time to change these men. And then you see also here how that he adopts a sort of tone of voice when he speaks about this baptism. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Verse 50. It was not with unmixed delight did he think about what lay ahead in a few months' time. It was an occasion that filled him with distress. It was an unavoidable event, but he was not going to take any kind of detour that would enable him to dodge it. He wasn't going to take some evasive action, although he was encouraged by his disciples to do so when he would tell them the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of the chief priests and the elders, and he must suffer much and be crucified and buried and rise on the third day. Then when he said that, his disciples were filled with outrage at these morbid fears. He was a man who had authority over men and over disease and over death even. What was he doing thinking about a future like this? He would tell them very sternly not to speak like that. On one occasion in Caesarea Philippi, he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Those are the things that's how men look at sacrifice. His life was full of warnings about what lay ahead, so he didn't have an itch for glory and fame. And also he wasn't talking about some unpleasant event that other men could share in. And there are unpleasant things in our lives, aren't there? Deep baptisms of suffering and loss. 9/11 was one such, 9 years ago now, is it? And oh, what a terrible event. How many people were hurt. What a terrible baptism of fire on the Twin Towers, and thousands of men and women, all races and religions and economic standings, some religion the same as their attackers, and they were all killed horribly, unspeakably at that time. Another black day in the history of the world. Another indication of what sin there is in our hearts and in our lives to do things like this. The capability that there is in men to behave in this way, the capability in your heart, if you were in certain circumstances and came under certain pressures, then these things could happen to you too. There were two other men who died with him on the cross. Three men in agony, those two died more lingeringly and died over a longer period than he did. They had to have their legs smashed with sledgehammers so that they couldn't suck in air by pushing themselves up to breathe. And their death was hurried by the squaddies that superintended the execution of those three men. Was it just that sort of suffering, horrible physical suffering, that Jesus was talking about? Many brave men have looked at their futures, haven't they? And at what might happen to them, have they not? They've said, "No, I don't want morphine. I want to be alert right to the end. I want to be able to talk to my family and to my friends." Brave men. Is that alone, physical pain, what the Lord Jesus was speaking about here? We read tonight the question that James and John say to the Lord Jesus. He said to them, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm to be baptized with? And the answer to that question is no. But they said, yes, yeah, oh yes. Well, we can suffer, like you suffered. And indeed, James and John, we know that James was killed by a group of Roman soldiers at the orders of Herod, and so there were great sufferings that lay before them. They suffered bravely those things, but Jesus' baptism was different. Not different in quantity, but in quality and intensity and in nature from him, from them. Well, what was this baptism that he speaks about here? Well, he is certainly referring to his death. There's no question about that. There's no other event before him that he could be referring to but his death. For that purpose he had come into the world, hadn't he? God had so loved the world, he had given his only begotten Son. So he told his followers that when he came, it wouldn't be in order to be served by 40 fawning flunkies who'd wait on his every whim because he was God incarnate. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve all the time. Mothers who wanted their children to be blessed. People troubled with evil influences and spirits. Proud disciples who wouldn't take an onerous task on, like washing the feet of the disciples. He would do that. He came to serve. He found the bowl of water and the towel, and he did the humble things. Jesus is the great servant of Isaiah chapter 53, and he shows by a life of service what that is. He came in the form of a servant, Paul tells the Philippians. And the climax of his service was, and to give my life a ransom for many. So he came, that long journey from heaven, all the way into this world. He came to give not just his time and his sweat and his praying and his work, but his life as a ransom for many. That's what he said. And so he talked about it. So often, my time has not yet come, he said early on in his ministry. A time will come when the bridegroom will be torn away from his friends, he told them. He said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He told them of this. He spoke of being betrayed and everyone abandoning him and he being put on trial and crucified. That baptism of fire, he spoke of that. Why was he so obsessed with his own death? Well, firstly, it was the loneliness of his death. But more than that. But certainly the loneliness. There was no one holding his hand. There were no people praying for him and around him when he came there. When the priests and the soldiers led by Judas came through the trees of Gethsemane and took him. His disciples, like frightened rabbits, ran off in every direction. They left him alone. Alone he suffered. Alone he was whipped. Alone he was crucified. They were a great way off. The only recognition he had in all the world was a criminal alongside him. A criminal who said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He couldn't catch a look of sympathy of someone saying, stick at it now. We know why you're dying for us. Nobody caught his eye. He was ignored and alone. But not just abandoned by friends and family. His Heavenly Father. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He'd always been there for eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. They were towards one another in love. and yet there came a time when God wasn't there. All through his life, every day, he said, "Here am I, Lord, bless this day, help me to be a blessing." At the end of every day, he thanked his Heavenly Father. He could turn to him, and God would always be there. He was conscious of his smile and his presence with him, his delight in him. "You're my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." But here, no father smiling, no father comforting him and keeping him. Just a terrible sense of abandonment, of being awfully alone. The frightfulness of being in a world without God. An awareness of existence without God. And then again, it was the horror of his death that struck him. But more than that, you have a news report, and so we're showing you shots now of the scene from the Moscow airport, but we can't show you them all. They're much too horrible for us to show you the terrible consequences of that suicide bomber. We can't show you them all, they say to us. We can just take so much, and the gospel writers do that. They don't go into the details of what it means to have a nail pressed against your hand and a sledgehammer whopping down on it, and you being nailed and lifted up, and the grotesque posture and the horror of the pain. There's a veil drawn over that. We're not to take some masochistic delight in suffering. It's not there. The horror of it all. Men have faced horror wonderfully, bravely, because they're made in God's image. Here's a captain whose task it is in Afghanistan to defuse unexploded bombs, because that's his duty and his calling, and he doesn't want his fellow soldiers to be hurt. He'll give his life in that calling. It's a wonderful life, is it not? You would expect some sort of bravery like that, but you find him, Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying that if it's possible, the cup will pass from him. That is there a possibility of another cup? He says. He prays and prays again and again, and he sweats drops of blood. It was devastating. It was crushing, that event. The cross rose up as a barrier of appalling terror between himself and God. He prayed with extreme fervor. Could he be delivered from it? The apostles didn't face death like that. Similar deaths. Paul said, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ that is better." James Guthrie, the Scottish Covenanter, he said, "I take God for record, I wouldn't exchange this scaffold with a palace or mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain." What courage before being hung and drawn and quartered. So there was a horror of death. There was a horror of loneliness, but more, a horror of his death, but more than that, there was the ugliness of his death. That baptism, but more. We're not in the business of making the crucifixion attractive. We're not in the business of designing pendant crucifixes for women to wear as fashion objects. The cross was an object of sheer marvel. A naked man with 6-inch nails through his hands and feet, slowly dying in appalling agony. We're not in the business of romanticizing that. We're not going to call it Calvary. We're going to give it its biblical name in all its gutturals, Golgotha. We refuse to sentimentalize it to a green hill far away. It's called in the Bible the place of the skull. Now, of course, the resurrection has transformed our understanding of the crucifixion. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now, but this doesn't warrant our losing sight of the fact that the immediate associations of the death of Christ are ugly, they're grim, they're macabre, they're horrible. Golgotha was a place of execution. The cross was an instrument of penal death. The circumstances that surrounded this particular crucifixion were even worse. There was a great darkness over all the earth. It was noon. And the birds stopped singing. It was as if it was midnight. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Okay? That's the associations in the Bible with the death of Christ. We don't associate it with what's pretty. We associate it with sacrifice and carnage and blood and a taunting crowd mocking, away with him, shouting at him. As he, a young man, is dying in agony. That's why the cross is offensive. That's why Christianity is a religion of the shambles. There's a prophetic picture of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. They're preparing the people of God for this, and they do it in the book of Leviticus by a special sacrifice, the sin offering. And there you have a slaughtered animal, foul with dust and blood, and its throat is cut and its entrails are steaming. It's their impurity to the sun, and they're waiting to be thrown onto the fire, a vile thing and a horrid thing. No one could touch it without contracting defilement. The picture is too vivid. It's too much in your face. It's not in accord with the rules of good taste. It's something you cover. It's something the BBC wouldn't show on television. And that is the picture of sin. And Golgotha and the whole cluster of events surrounding the death of Christ are grim and ugly because sin is grim and ugly. This baptism is grim as an analysis of sin. Sin kills the Son of God. Sin won't rest until Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is killed. Until false witnesses are bribed. Until a trial takes place that pronounces him worthy of that death, who went about doing good. The death of Christ is grim because it shows to us the magnitude of the problem of sin, your sin, the sin of the world. Before a holy God, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The baptism of suffering on Calvary is as it is that you may think so. Sin, my foolish tongue, the hurtful things I have done, the pain I've given to others, the lies I've told, they are as bad as this. Yes. They are so bad that God the Son had to come from heaven, not only to show us how to live, not only to teach us how to live, but to die as an atonement, to become the Lamb of God that takes away our sin. What is this baptism? Well, it's Jesus Christ becoming the Lamb of God and taking away our sin. It's the way that pardon is achieved, that the very nature of God demands it. that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. That's how God is. That's the response in God to that which contradicts all that he is as love and joy and peace and goodness and gentleness and so on. When men choose to ignore God and to live in disdain of him and do it their way, then God doesn't just forgive everyone with a dismissive shrug and go on to another corner of the universe and look at another star. We live and move and have our being in God. Our breath is in his hands. We're made in his image. He's told us how we live. We have a conscience. We have the law of God. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. And either we have to answer for our sins, or God will provide someone who will answer for us. And that's the choice that is before all of you again tonight, that you'll take up this great burden of your words, your omissions, your imaginations, your thoughts, your deeds, and you'll carry them to God to be judged by God, or Jesus Christ will take that burden and deal with it in the weight of sin and guilt that he suffered for us upon the cross. Either you take personal responsibility and answer to God for your sin, or Jesus Christ, he will personally be responsible for how you've lived and the judgment you deserve, and he'll take that judgment itself. He was made sin for us, like these frosts this day. We've had lovely early spring flowers in the garden, and the frost has come down on them. It's frozen these lovely flowers. It's killed them. The Bible says he was made sin for us. He who knew no sin was made sin. He, the holy, harmless, righteous Jesus, he was made sin because he loved. Avarice with sinners. Because he loved twerps and weaklings and dirty men and women like we are. He loved us and wanted to wash us and cleanse us. And that's why he came into the world. He was made sin. It meant the anathema of God. You know, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That's the response of light to darkness. It drives it away. Remember how Jesus saw the hawkers in the temple trying to get the best offer for the exchange into the temple money that was the only currency allowed to buy sacrifices. And the bidders then selling pigeons and doves and lambs and goats and shouting to one another. And it was like Petticoat Lane. It was like Fair Night in Aberystwyth, only with an element of hypocrisy and religiosity so distressing. Remember how Jesus, how he responded to his father's house being made like this, how he made a whip out of cords and he drove them out. Remember, he drove them out of the temple. You made my father's house a den of thieves. He responded like that. That's how God responds to sin. You feel the same when you saw a broken-hearted mother and father just a few weeks ago in Bristol, that their daughter had been strangled and her body left in the cold. You feel, oh, I hope they get that man who did that. Oh, I hope they catch him. Why did you feel like that? Quite rightly. Because you are made in God's image and likeness. God, a righteous God, a just God. God doesn't shrug, just contemplate his navel like Buddha, but a holy God, a sin-hating God. What do we see here? We see something incredible. We see Jesus. We don't know that he did anything wrong. He's gentle and loving and patient, and when they drive nails through his hands and feet, he prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And yet, God the Father, he doesn't protect him. He lets them take him. He lets them take the son, his only son, and kill him. He protects Daniel from the lions. He protects Peter in prison. Why doesn't he protect his own son, Jesus Christ? Well, it is that you might be protected in the great day when you stand before him. That he suffers and he is judged. You may never suffer eternally, and may never be judged and condemned because of what he has done for us. He was enduring our condemnation. He was enduring the justice of God for our misbehavior. Christ died for the ungodly. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his own body. On the cross, that's what it is. It's the substitute. He's dying for us. For our sins. For the church. For me. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's why. That's God's way of reconciliation. That's the way of salvation. Not that we built up enough good works in the one side of the scales. We put in some charity work we've done and some care and love, and that balances all the follies on the other side of the scales. But Christ comes and gives himself for us, so that all our sins are cleared, all our past sins, all our present sins, all our future sins, cleared by the Lamb of God and what he has done. That is the baptism that Christ is referring to. That's what he was facing when he would be consumed by the magnificent rectitude of a sin-hating God. And he willingly went there for us. There's a direct line between this Christian baptism today and the baptism of Jesus. In baptism, the person who's being baptized say, I've been forgiven and changed. By the life and death of Jesus Christ, I am what I am because of the grace of God. He's dealt, he's taken away my sins. He had a baptism of judgment that I might have a baptism of mercy and forgiveness. My stains, all washed away by him. And I know that is so because on the third day he rose from the dead. The grave couldn't keep him. He rose. He was seen by loads of people for almost 6 weeks, and they ate and drank with him. He wasn't a ghost. Sometimes 500, sometimes one, and again it was God saying, yep. Forgiveness, atonement, redemption comes through Christ. The word baptize is a Greek word. It comes from a word to dip, and it talks about dying. D-Y-E, dyeing clothes of different colours. That's a strange word, isn't it, to use for baptism. It means we take on the colour now of Christ. The hue, Jesus. It's a hue of purity and light and holiness and goodness. And that's what has happened to us. Going under the water is a symbol of going into Christ. The water covers every part of us. Christ's great sacrifice, his royal death for us, has obtained sacrifice for us. Don't you know that all of us who had been baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were buried with him, therefore, by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we should be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. That's what Paul says. It was an Ethiopian, it was an African. Africans came to faith before Jesus. You know, we don't have any proof that Jesus came to Glastonbury or Britain. If we ask the question, did those feet in ancient times walk on England's mountains green? We say, no, they didn't. We have no proof whatsoever he came with his father here to the British Isles. He went to Africa, didn't he? Jesus went to Africa as a baby. He was taken by his father and mother down to Egypt to hide from. Africa has had the presence of Jesus. And very early on there was a rich official, a prime minister from Ethiopia, who went to Jerusalem and came back with a part of the scriptures and was reading it. And Philip went to him and explained what he was reading in Isaiah chapter 53. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is he speaking about? The Ethiopian said. And Philip, beginning at that scripture, preached to him, the Lord Jesus. That's who it is. It's Jesus did this. And they went along a little further with their chariot as they talked together there in the seats of the chariot, and they came to a pool, and the Ethiopian said, well, here's water, what's to prevent my being baptized? And they went into the pool together, Philip, the Christian evangelist, and the Ethiopian, the man from Africa, and he baptized him. And on his way to Africa, he went rejoicing. Baptism is the sign of new life, that we're joined to Jesus Christ, that we're one with him. Not all believe that. Not everybody in Aberystwyth is a Christian. Not everyone who goes to church, not everyone here tonight is a Christian. And that's why Jesus goes on, and this is what he says, doesn't he? In our text, 51, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, Jesus says, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. It's always been like that. Jesus spoke about two roads, a broad road, and it went to destruction, and many would find that, and a narrow road that went to life, and just a few will find it. You get it by a narrow gate. You have to leave outside that gate your unbelief, your justification of your folly. You have to leave it behind, and there's a narrow gate, and you have to pass through it to keep going on a narrow path. Two ways. Jesus spoke about sheep and goats. Jesus spoke about a great separation. About some he would say, welcome, come to me, and others he would say, depart from me. He says to you tonight, you come now. You come to Jesus Christ. It's a movement of your heart and mind. It's a movement of direction in your life, that from now on, God is going to be much more important to you. He's going to be central to you. Jesus Christ is going to be the way you go to God and the way you think of God. And your acceptance by him is going to be through what Jesus Christ has done. From now on, it's going to be like that. A conviction in your heart as the Holy Spirit takes the words of this great book and applies them to your life. And what you have heard, you will see in a moment in the symbolism of believer's baptism. Lord, bless your word to us now and help us to understand and appreciate the great baptism of Calvary that Jesus endured for us. Oh Lord, make that baptism real for us all. May we be covered by it and join by faith to it and know that there's no condemnation because he loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.